As Richard said, this week is the final week of the introduction. That's right, we are merely at the end of the beginning. And what we are hoping to do with this long series is equip us all to see the Bible not as a collection of stories that might somehow make sense eventually, but to see throughout all of Scripture this one story, this unifying narrative that points us, draws us, compels us to see the life, the work, the person of Jesus as God is fully revealed to us mere mortals. After this week, we are going to take a break and we are going to continue the series in the Lent course. This has caused much confusion in my emails over the last few weeks. But the Lent series on a Sunday will be something different. And by the end of it, we may be clearer or not on what we are doing. But this introductory part is all about how we see the Old Testament as Israel's testimony, their story of what God had done for them and in them and through them. And much like our own testimonies, when we stand and share, this is why I'm a Christian, this is why I believe what I believe, so much of it is around the actions. This is what God has done for me, this is what God has done through me. And so we have looked at how God has acted in the life of Israel. We have looked at the God who creates, the God who promises, the God who delivers, the God who commands, and now the God who leads. And it's this final one, which is perhaps both the strangest part of Israel's testimony, but also the most common one. There is this weird idea that Israel has that for some reason, their God, Yahweh, was interested in them. And as Christians, we might think that's an obvious point to make about God, but it wasn't that obvious in the ancient world. The idea that the deities, the gods or your God, would somehow be interested in what you did on a daily basis just wasn't a thing. And yet Israel's testimony is that God truly cares about the everyday life of everyday people. For those who may only have a sort of overview of the Old Testament as their knowledge, you could be forgiven for thinking that Israel's history was a roller coaster, action-packed existence, that they went from one drama to another, that they went from one national crisis, to another miracle, to another saving, and so on. But the Old Testament covers centuries and centuries of time. And in fact, for the vast majority of Israel's history, not a lot happened. They just went through day after day after day, the same old existence that they'd had the day before. There are reasons why films like The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston go on for about a week and a half. It's because there's a lot of time where not a lot happens in the history of Israel. It's the same reason why many of you have no doubt at one point gone, I'm going to read the Bible in a year from Genesis to Revelation, and this is the year I'm going to do that. And you get to about this time of year, mid-Feb, and go, whew, Leviticus is interesting, isn't it? And we get bogged down. Because from a human point of view, the second half of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they're not always the most exciting parts of Scripture. They're a bit like those old films that people tell you you should watch because they're really amazing, like Citizen Kane and Brief Encounter. And I'm not saying they're terrible films, but I'm sure any film could be improved by John McClane jumping off a building shooting the baddies. And there's none of that in either of those films. And there's a little bit of that when we come to those books of the Bible. They have the misfortune to be placed after Genesis, which has this almost mythical, miraculous, supernatural element to it, where every page is jam-packed with action and deliverance and God at work. And then at the end of Deuteronomy, we enter into the Promised Land, and in the book of Joshua, you have this action-packed conquest and war, and on every page, something miraculous and wonderful or awful is happening. And then you have the bit in the middle. From Exodus 20 to Joshua chapter 1, there's a lot of talking. There's a lot of commands. There's a lot of names. There's a lot of rules and instructions. There's not an awful lot of action. But over the years, I have become far more comfortable that this is actually how God usually and most often reveals himself to us. Not with the big bangs or the supernatural, but with the everyday aspects of life. When I became a minister at the age of 31, I got a lot of comments where people said, "Oh, you're very young to be a minister." It has been a long time since anyone has said that. And when I first became a minister, I had this idea in my head that I was going to break the mold. I wasn't going to be like those old white dudes who were usually Baptist ministers. Oh, no, I was going to be very different. And I don't know where I had that delusion from. And the truth is, I've grown far more comfortable as I've grown into my persona as one of those typical old white dudes who are Baptist ministers. And I think that's partly because my persona is one of just more faithfully plodding through life. That is what I do. I'm not very well equipped for the exciting, adrenaline-fueled, action-packed, turn-the-world-upside-down type of ministry. But I think one of the other reasons is that the more and more you read Scripture, the more you see that is how God reveals himself to us. That faithful, everyday revelation that there is a God who knows us, who loves us, who cares for us, and who walks beside us. There's a reflection that I read every Advent to myself. I should probably read it every day. It would be helpful. And occasionally I inflict it upon a congregation if they're fortunate enough to have me lead. And it's by a guy called Henri Nguyen. If you don't know who he is, go and buy any of his books. Phenomenal. Sadly, passed away many, many years ago, Catholic priest. But this is a reflection I read a lot, and it reminds myself of what my own thoughts are when it comes to how do I know who God is? How do I know that God is here with me today? Henri Nguyen writes this. "I keep expecting loud and impressive events to convince me and others of God's saving power. Our temptation is to be distracted by them. When I have no eyes for the small signs of God's presence, the smile of a baby, the carefree play of children, words of encouragement and gestures of love offered by friends, I will always remain tempted to despair. The small child of Bethlehem, the unknown man of Nazareth, the rejected preacher, the naked man on the cross, he asks for my full attention. The work of our salvation takes place in the midst of a world that continues to shout, scream, and overwhelm us with its claims and promises." And that is the challenge before us as Christians. In a world that is very often loud, overwhelming, when we have a newsreel that's full of war and suffering and oppression, how do we know the God who quietly leads us day by day? If we only ever know God as the big God of miracles who does supernatural, overwhelming, mind-bendingly wonderful, awesome things, realistically, how often would you know that God is with you? If that is your only understanding of who God is, and that's the only time you see God at work, how often would God be present in your life? Instead, as we go through this very familiar psalm, my prayer is that we would recognize that it's truly miraculous to have God with us each and every day. That it's truly miraculous to have eyes to see the work of God every time we get up, every time we encounter people. And I chose Psalm 23 deliberately because you all know it. Even those who don't go to church very often know Psalm 23. The words are very familiar, and therefore, at the risk of saying, "Let's finish now," I won't be saying anything new. There's nothing novel you can get out of Psalm 23. Everything's been said that can possibly be said about this wonderful, amazing psalm. So instead, my hope today is a bit like Israel plodding through the wilderness for 40 years, is to remind you of some very simple, profound, and very real truths about the God who seeks to lead each and every one of us and seeks to lead us as a church each and every day. The psalm begins, of course, with those wonderful words. The Lord is my shepherd. And the version that we all know, the NIV, not quite so much. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The shepherd is not a glamorous role. There are not many careers advisors trying to encourage young children in schools these days. Become a shepherd and you'll have fame and glory for the rest of your life. But it is an essential role, especially if you're a sheep. And the reality is, when we read this psalm, both images are meant to be in play. Because a shepherd is no good if you don't have sheep that they need to shepherd. And I don't think that's the most flattering image for us, that we look at ourselves as slightly dumb animals. And I don't think that's what the psalmist is trying to say. But I think the psalmist is trying to convey a picture whereby God is the one in absolute charge. And we, the mere mortals, wonderfully beloved creation of God that we are, have to recognize that we need God. We need to trust God. And that God is the one who will take us and lead us and guide us through life. And this was one of the challenges Israel had with its own story. Israel thought of itself as far too important. That Israel had control of its own destiny. That its own ambitions and hopes were more important than God's plans and God's kingdom. And in the same way that it might jar with us to say, right, you lot are a load of sheep, the same thing happened with Israel. That self-importance, that I need to be more, I need to have control, I don't need anyone to tell me what to do. And the story of Israel is of a people who did exactly that. God might be the God who creates and leads and promises and delivers, but we know better. We know better than God what's good for us. But from creation to deliverance, from Exodus to the exile, Israel's testimony is one of God who never gave up on his people, who continually led them, even when they stuck their fingers in their ears and go, no, 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 I can't listen. He continued to be there and lead them. Israel's testimony is that we as humans will know life in all its fullness, life abundant, only when we know it is lived in a right relationship with our Creator. And when that is the case, the psalmist can confidently state that this God, this shepherd, will lead me by still waters, will make me lie down in green pastures, will refresh my soul and guide me on right paths. Thanks to a 3-second throwaway comment from Chris Walker, that phrase, makes me lie down, has caused me a lot of thought and prayer this week. As Chris asks, is it really helpful to think of God as controlling? Thanks, Chris, for that. But I thought and thought about that phrase, makes me lie down in green pastures. And I thought about what that phrase might mean to a group of people whose shared story included the Exodus. Those 40 years of roaming around the wilderness where not a lot was happening. There were times, for those of you who have read Exodus and Leviticus carefully, you will know that there are times when Israel's attitude in the wilderness displayed a startling lack of self-awareness and an incredible lack of self-care. They would stand there as God had parted the Red Sea and took them out of slavery and said, oh, it was better when we were back in Egypt. Wasn't it more fun being slaves when we had to count straws and bricks? And then God provides them with food, and oh, not this food from heaven again. Gosh, what I'd give for a Nando's, or whatever it is they said in Hebrew. Just this startling lack of self-awareness as to what it meant to know the God who was with them. But God was determined not to control or manipulate or force, but to lead them to a place where they would flourish and grow. And despite their grumbling, moaning selves, to lead them to still waters, to let them lie down in green pastures. And that phrase, refresh my soul. For the soul is the wellspring of life. In the Hebrew understanding, it was the place where all that is good and rich and wonderful about life would spring from. And a good shepherd would do just that. He would give your life meaning. That it wasn't just about getting up, collecting your manna, going back to your tent, eating it, and hoping for the sweet release of death. It was about life being lived to the full. life having meaning and purpose because you know that there is a God who loves you, a God who cares for you, a God who wants only the very best for you. And the phrase at the end of those things that this shepherd will do, it's for his name's sake. And this is the challenge again to Israel. All these wonderful things are not for your benefit so that you may go, look at us, aren't we wonderful? Aren't we blessed and privileged people who are better than you lot? It's so that people may see the lives we live, the joy that we have in knowing our Creator, and worship the one true God. Israel's testimony is also one that says things don't always go how we want them to go. For even though I walk, and again the translation we know best, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Again, the context of these psalms that we read, they're from a people who went through Exodus. They went through the wilderness for 40 years. They went through a lifeless, barren desert for 40 years. They faced death all day long. Their valley of the shadow of death was a literal valley of the shadow of death. And their shared memory is one that they need not fear, for they knew that God was with them. God never promises luxuries. He never promises a life without trials and suffering. Israel's testimony is one that time and again seems to have reckless abandon towards such things and goes headlong towards fear and danger. But Israel is left again with that question. Dare we truly trust God? Dare we trust the God who led us out of Egypt at this time? Do I dare rely and know the God even when life does not go how I want it to? When life seems hard? The psalmist confidently states that no matter what we walk through, no matter how dark the valley is, we need not fear because God is with us. And should we continue to trust in such a God, at the end of the psalm, they say, you prepare a table for me. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. When we see this psalm as a testimony to what God has done, this psalm becomes even more wonderful than the simple Christian narrative that we often share. It is the story of a God who, as a good shepherd, led his people from danger through a desert into a land flowing with milk and honey. The psalm tells us that God will continue to do this, not because we've earned it, not because we've turned up to church on a Sunday morning, but God will continue to do this because his goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. God is far more than a memory of days gone by, far more than the God who did something a few years ago. This is the God of the living. The God who creates, promises, delivers, and commands, and leads today. And the challenge that Israel always faced every single time they stopped to think was that same God Yahweh the God they were going to trust today? Would they put their trust in God or would they put their trust in people? Would they trust that God would deliver them or look to their military, their armies, their alliances, their own thoughts and ambitions? Were they waiting for that big, miraculous moment of delivery? Or were they able to see the God who created them, leading them today? Psalm 23 only uses the name of God twice. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd." And at the end, the final verse, it says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord Yahweh all the days of my life." I think that's quite a helpful and deliberate way of framing so often our experience in the life of faith. For Israel, Yahweh was there at the beginning. That miraculous big bang of supernatural events that dragged them kicking and screaming out of Egypt, where plagues came and seas parted and bread rained down from heaven. And God was there. He was there at the end as they went into Canaan and found a land flowing with milk and honey. But was he there in that middle bit? Those 40 years of stumbling around, hoping beyond hope that manna would be on the floor in the morning. Could they see that God was with them even in those times? Christian testimonies can often be similar. We have that moment where we accept that God is real. As John Wesley so memorably said, my heart felt strangely warmed. And we have that moment where it makes sense and we believe that the God who created everything truly loves us and sent his one and only Son that we might have life eternal and life abundant. And then we seem to spend the rest of our time waiting for the next big bang, which will be at the end when we get to see him face to face. But what about that bit in the middle? What about the bit between those two dates? Does our story reflect a God who is with us today? If you're waiting only for the God who will do the miraculous and supernatural and the turning the world upside down stuff, then I'll be honest, in my experience and having met an awful lot of Christians, you may be waiting an awful long time. That's not to say God is not in the business of doing miracles. But if we can experience God, the Creator God, the God who is faithful to his promises, in the love of other people, in the affirmation that you are valued as a child of God, in the sheer joy of knowing that you can trust this God who is Creator of all, if you can live in the freedom of knowing that you are no longer in charge of this world and have that burden taken off you, if you can know the joy of having the peace that comes from knowing that your relationship with God is restored, then such miracles abound each and every day. All those things are miraculous. That the God who creates, the God who delivers, the God who is faithful, is the God who is here with us each and every day. Do we have eyes to see that this God gives us those wonderful, miraculous, everyday gifts? That this God will lead us by still waters. He will make us lie down in green pastures. He will lead us through the darkest of valleys, for his rod and his staff will comfort us, and that he will bring you home, that you may feast, and your head will be anointed, and that you will stand with the throngs of saints at the end of time and say, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do we have eyes to see this week that our God is truly leading us? He goes before us, behind us, and beside us. And that there are miracles all around us. If only we had faith and trust in such a God, then our praises would ring. Let us pause and take a moment to think of those aspects of our life where we want to see this wonderful, life-giving, life-enriching God. And when we stand to sing our song in a few minutes, that we would belt it out, not because of circumstances, but the sheer joy of knowing a God in whom we trust. Let us pray. Father God, we confess that we too often wait for the big, the supernatural, the inexplicable. And whilst you are a God of miracles and a God who is able, in waiting and waiting, we often miss the miraculous, everyday love of God. Help us this week to have eyes to see that you are truly leading us day by day, that the love of other people, the creation that you have given us, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, life abundant and life eternal, are truly miraculous, life upside down type events. Give us eyes to see and hearts that are open to knowing you this week, leading us day by day, that we may truly be drawn closer to Jesus. We ask this in his wonderful name. Amen.